This section of scripture is a favorite among us UCC types and also among other Protestants who practice an engaged form of spirituality. But even among UCC congregations, I think that this congregation has a unique charism or gift for putting our faith into action. I could list any number of ways we have gone about the business of feeding, clothing, and sheltering people. The Homelessness Prevention Initiative had its beginnings here at Plymouth 20 years ago when Sister Mary Alice Murphy approached us with the idea of joining our efforts together with the efforts of her Roman Catholic parish. We built interfaith bridges and publicly advocated for those whom Jesus called the least of these who are members of my family. And what's even more important in the long run is the ways that we are trying to effect social change so that charity isn't needed. And there's a long, long way to go. In the meantime, we wind up doing both things. We provide a hand up, but we also try to change systems of oppression and injustice. You know, somebody asked me recently why we give to our church's wider mission, which is the way that we fund our conference, the Rocky Mountain Conference, and the national setting of the United Churches of Christ. But it's also where we fund international outreach and mission and development. From what I understand, the person asking the question suggested that we should be taking care of our own local community rather than people whom we will never see, let alone meet. You know, and as a people who worship an invisible God, I think we should understand that seeing with our eyes isn't everything. Just because you don't see it happening doesn't mean that it isn't happening. Globalization and technology move us beyond borders and boundaries. You know, if you don't have kids and you earn $60,000 a year, your income puts you in the top 1% globally. You probably never thought of yourself as being a 1%er, did you? So even if you don't see kids at a preschool in Ethiopia, even if you don't see kids at a girls' school in Angola, even if you don't see kids at a primary school in East Jerusalem, they're being supported by this congregation. Access to education changes lives and it changes systems. Blessed are they who have not yet seen, yet have come to believe. Part of what I want to say this morning is thank you. The people who comprise this congregation have big hearts for mission and outreach, and much of what we do as a congregation doesn't show up on the ledger sheet of our budget, whether those things are in the form of our Share the Plate partners each month, the Mission Marketplace, preventing homelessness, or giving to a special offering of the UCC. You know, the reading that Marty shared with us from Matthew's Gospel has an eschatological tone, which is a highfalutin theological term that refers to how things will be at the end of time, at the end of the age. So whenever you hear Matthew talk about the Son of Man, it denotes a piece of Jesus's character related to the final chapter of human existence. Now, if you believe in the last judgment or hell, this passage might be motivating for you to act in a moral way in this life so that you'll get a reward in the next. Yet I don't see God or Jesus as a divine accountant, putting our deeds on one side or the other of some eternal ledger and allowing those who finish in the black to enter into eternal life. They would be the sheep, and on those who end life in the red to be blocked from eternal life, and in fact to be consigned to eternal torment. Those would be the goats. If you interpret this piece of scripture more literally, that's fine, But as a pastor, I prefer not to use fear as a motivator for encouraging people to lead a moral life. Orthopraxis is the twin sister of orthodoxy. Now, you know what orthodoxy means. It means holding the right opinion. And we don't insist on uniformity of belief in the UCC or in this congregation. Orthopraxis means right practice. Especially in terms of religious faith. Depending on your religious tradition, orthopraxis might mean lighting candles at dinner on Friday evening and observing the Sabbath on Saturday, or it might mean making a pilgrimage to Mecca and abstaining from pork and alcohol, or it might, it might mean giving the hungry something to eat, or the thirsty something to drink, or the naked something to wear, or visiting the sick or the imprisoned, and welcoming the stranger. I think we have a pretty high bar of orthopraxis in this congregation around social justice issues. My only concern with that is that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that our good works are all there is to leading a faithful life. We can get rather proud of taking action, and we sometimes set up an impossible standard of trying to do everything for everybody, everywhere. So for the sake of argument, let's say that you aren't going to be sent to hell in a handbasket because you have not been charitable in your actions. Why are you engaging in these behaviors? If you don't fear eternal punishment, why bother to meet the needs of your neighbor? Whether that neighbor is around the world or whether that neighbor is on your doorstep. Why? Ask yourself why you're doing things like feeding, welcoming, visiting. Why? Stop for a minute and just think about that. Why? Is it because we are good people and that's how good people behave? Is it because of our politics that drive us in the direction of meeting the needs of the least of these? Why are you doing something that is costly to you personally? Part of the reason I'm posing this question is because I have learned so much from the people in this congregation about what it means to lead a faithful life. This is a really small example, but a long time ago, maybe 18 years ago, I heard one of our members say that they parked further away in the parking lot from the front door of the grocery store because somebody else might need a little help and need that space closer in. They weren't trying to hit their 10,000 steps a day. So why do people do things that are inherently at odds with self-interest? That's countercultural in a good way. Here's another example. A couple in our congregation retired and joined the Peace Corps, which is a really cool thing. And the 2 years that they were in the Peace Corps, we got a pledge check from them while they were abroad. They wanted to support the congregation, even though they weren't here, to benefit from their membership. Why did they do that? Why? Why were they acting in such a way that diminished their financial self-interest? That's countercultural in a good way. Here's a third example. Last year, a young Palestinian man turned up on our doorstep needing help with finding a home, with graduate school enrollment at CSU, with visa status and more. The very first thing that happened when he walked into our doors on a Sunday morning is that Brooklyn and Mike McBride made him a nice hot cafe latte, sat him down, and went to find Jane Ann for help. He'd already been to the Islamic Center. He'd already been to 4 Christian churches. and had been turned away. But this being Plymouth, we found somebody who worked with international students at CSU, another who knew all about the social service offerings in our community, and later a physician who provided immediate care and helped him navigate the U.S. healthcare system, which, as you know, is not an easy system to navigate. And they built bonds of friendship that are still intact. Later, his wife and son joined him from Jordan, where they had been living. And as you heard last Sunday, Darwish and Asil have a new daughter named Isla. Why are these Plymouth people doing these things? I want you to consider that question and ask yourself. I can't answer that for you. It's your job to answer that question for you. And I hope you grapple with it. I can answer it in part for myself. Part of my sense of faith and my orthopraxis is to try and follow the way of Jesus as best I can, even when I fail at it, and I fail frequently. To try and let the Holy Spirit guide me and have her way with me, to trust that guidance, the guidance of Jesus, and to know that path on a physical and a spiritual level, that his way is the path toward fullness of life, not just for me, but for others too. I try not to do this, to engage in orthopraxis in a legalistic way, and I try to not judge others who may be leading their faith and expressing their faith in a way that is different from the way I do. My best guess is that if I knew what was motivating Jesus, his why, I could use that to help motivate me too. Marcus Borg claimed that Jesus overturned the system of ritualized purity and practice of ancient Israel, which is a form of orthopraxis, and replaced it with a new value, compassion. Compassion is a form of deeply shared feeling and sympathy. In fact, in the Greek of the New Testament, it means to feel something in your guts. It can be self-sacrificial. It can be difficult, because compassion sometimes comes at the expense of our own narrow self-interests and our narrow visions of purity, orthodoxy, and orthopraxis. Following Jesus is not always easy or comfortable. In fact, it seldom is. But that it is the thing that continues for me to give my life meaning and purpose. I sense that God is luring us toward compassion and wholeness, toward unity and toward loving kindness. Why follow that path? Because the other trails that I've tried don't seem to lead toward God's realm. What is your why? I see so many things, so many amazing and wonderful things that you do. Why are you compelled to act with compassion? Your why might have been an important person in your life. You saw a parent do it, or you saw somebody else whom you admired as a young person, and you wanted to emulate that. So in considering why you act the way you do, may you be drawn even closer to the living God whom we worship, and in whose realm we live and work. Amen.